want to be a blessing. Margaret and I were hoping, really hoping and trying and to get down to Florida this week. We wanted to see Pastor Mel for a day or so and then go down to Fort Lauderdale, see my mom. It's her 80th birthday on Friday. She just got out of the hospital for, I think, the sixth or seventh time in the last year. But just for a lot of different reasons, it's just not going to work out, and so we're going to postpone it. But I think the postponement will actually be a blessing, because what I'd like to do is prepare, if we could. I got this idea actually from being at a funeral recently. And we're sitting at, I don't remember whose it was, we're sitting at a funeral, and they had the, it's a new thing they're doing now, some of these funeral homes, they put the pictures, instead of putting them on the tripods, they're putting them on the video. And you sit there and, you know, it cycles through, they got music and everything, you're looking at the picture of the person. And then at most funerals, you know how, you know, the loved ones get up and say something nice about the person, and that's certainly appropriate, but wouldn't it be a lot better to be able to say those things before somebody goes home to heaven? And I thought maybe we could put something together for Pastor Mel. I'm not saying he's going home anytime soon. Maybe he'll live another 5 years, I don't know. But, I mean, you know, just looking at things the way they appear, obviously his days are shortening. But I wanted to put a DVD together, a video, and just give anybody in the church that might like maybe a minute. I mean, if, you know, 50 or 60 people tried this, I mean, obviously we would have a long, long video, but give you, if you have something maybe in some special way that Pastor Mel has meant something to you. I mean, obviously some of our folks, you don't really know him that well, but for many of us, we were under his ministry for a long time before he retired, and maybe there's just something you'd like to say, you know, some word of thanks, just a word of appreciation, perhaps what he's meant to you, or maybe some incident that you remember. It could be a funny incident. I was thinking maybe on this video, maybe we'd sing a couple of his favorite hymns, videotape that. Maybe, I don't know, even a special or two, but just throw some different things in there, mix it up, and put it together, and then hopefully in a few weeks have that done. Brian Spratt's going to help me like edit it and make it look nice, put some music behind it or whatever, and then we'll take it down to him. So I just wanted to let you know about that, but we'd like to start that this Sunday. So maybe after the service, I have no idea how this will work, but we'll get a video camera or something, set it up somewhere in the auditorium, and then after the service, maybe for the next couple of weeks, Sundays, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever we're together. If we can't get everybody, obviously, on Sunday, which would be impossible, but over the next couple of weeks, we could probably get everybody that wanted to say something. And if not, we could even, I don't know, open it up a night or two during the week, and just, if you wanted to come in on an off night and do it, we could record something there as well. So anyway, just wanted you to be aware of that, but we'll figure out a way to start that this Sunday and have a camera and just start recording that and put it together. And then I think that would really be a blessing, you know, to be a blessing to him to get something like that. All right, let's see. Okay, we're studying, we're in the middle of a study on the judgments of the Bible, the various, there's seven in all. Seven judgments, and I think we are on number, we've studied four so far. This would be four, one, two, three, yeah, four. And now we're on the fifth. This is the fifth of the judgments mentioned in the Bible. We're just taking them in chronological order. The first judgment, of course, being the judgment of our sin, which took place on Calvary 2,000 years ago. The second judgment spoken of in the Bible, we call the believer's judgment or the believer's self-judgment. That's the one that should be taking place every day of your life after you're saved. In other words, after you're saved, and now that you have a Bible to tell you what sin is and to show you what God wants out of your life, now you have a basis for judging your own conduct. which is an amazing thing that God would do for us. We don't need others to judge us. You don't need me to judge you. You have a book, and now you have the basis for judging your own conduct and your own attitudes. So that's the second judgment. First, your sin. That was once. It's over. It took place on Calvary. It's done. But then, and your sin is nailed there. But your own behavior, your own attitudes, should be continually judged by you, lest you be condemned by the Lord in this life, because your life can sometimes, a Christian's life can become a reproach and become a stumbling block. And Paul told us that for this reason, some are sick, and some Christians even sleep or have died because the Lord just took them home early. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but you can suffer and even lose your rewards in heaven as a result of not examining your own life daily and judging yourself every day. So that's the second judgment. The third judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. That's the one that every believer will go to after the rapture. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it is your service that's being judged, your works. Your sin was judged at Calvary. Your Christian conduct and behavior, you should be judging it right now and fixing it day by day, hour, minute by minute, actually. You know, you should just be watching yourself and judging it yourself. But the judgment seat of Christ is just to where your service for Jesus Christ is examined for the sake of your rewards. The quality of your heaven is determined at the judgment seat of Christ. Your salvation determines whether you get into heaven, but your quality of heaven is determined at the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of your faithfulness in serving Jesus Christ after you were saved. Then the fourth judgment that we looked at is the judgment of the nation of Israel, and that takes place during the tribulation, culminating at the end of the tribulation. And for those of you that are maybe new or visiting or whatever, when we talk about the tribulation, we're talking about that very short period of time on the earth that comes right after the rapture. The Bible speaks about a time when all of those who are in Christ are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That word rapture isn't in the Bible, but the event is described in the Bible, that's for sure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's undeniably there that our bodies will be changed. We will be translated. That means our form will be altered, will be changed, and we'll be caught up together to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And after that, on this earth, comes that period of tribulation, a time of tremendous suffering, a time in which the Spirit of God takes the restraints off of Satan. And imagine you look around and you see we just see the wickedness that there is in the world right now, but this wickedness exists almost with the Holy Spirit holding back the evil to a certain extent. But in the tribulation, that restraint is removed, and Satan and the person of Antichrist, who's Satan in a human body, has free reign, and some very horrible things take place. The Jewish nation goes through that period, and they suffer terribly. At the end of that period, the Bible speaks about them being purified as a nation, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the nation as a whole, maybe not every single individual Jew, because some of them certainly will reject the gospel, but the nation will be preserved. The race of Jewish people will be preserved, and there will be a remnant that trust Christ, and they enter into the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ as their king, and they inherit this earth. That's what the Bible says. All right, what about the Gentiles during the tribulation? Now, we started this a couple of weeks ago, and that's what we're going to try to conclude tonight. The judgment of the Gentile nations. The Jewish nation, the judgment of Israel, ends well. All right? It ends good. They suffer horribly, but it ends well for them. The nation is restored to fellowship with God. But what about the Gentiles? And we touched on that quite a bit already, but we're going to try to examine it a little bit more tonight We're going to look at what the Gentile kingdom consists of, the Antichrist, and what the kind of a government and religion that he sets up, and then what becomes of it. So let's look at a few of these verses right now. Matthew chapter 24, we'll start there. And we're going to turn to a lot of scripture tonight, as usual. But just stick with it, all right? And I know you'll get something out of this before the night is over. Matthew 24. These verses begin to describe the scene, the setting, and the time for this judgment of the Gentile nations. Now, the Gentile nations all through the tribulation are being persecuted by God. I mean, God is pouring his wrath out on them, but their ultimate judgment comes right at the end of the tribulation. And that judgment is described here immediately, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And, oh, wait a minute. Am I in chapter 24? Oh, yeah, that's chapter 24. You know what? I have that in my notes, but I want to skip it. Let's skip ahead. Let's skip ahead to Matthew chapter 25. Just to save some time. That was just a bit of review. I was going to read you the verses for Israel's judgment, but I think you got that. Let's just skip ahead. Matthew chapter 25. But if you missed that part, just jot those verses down if you want to. Israel's judgment is described back there. Matthew 24, verses 29, down through verse 35. All right, but Matthew 25 and verse 31... Now we're getting into the judgment of the Gentiles. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I don't know about you, but I'm curious about the logistics of this. I mean, how does the Lord gather the nations together geographically in the Middle East? They're going to be gathered together before him. I have no idea how that's going to happen. I mean, a bunch of chartered planes, or is there going to be some supernatural way in which the Lord is going to bring the population of the whole earth, all the nations, before him? I don't know how that's going to be accomplished, but just like everything else in this book, it's going to come true. And God is going to bring all those people there before him in Jerusalem. And it says, verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, so this event, this judgment, this gathering of the nations, is the culmination of the tribulation for the Gentiles. All of the Gentile nations have suffered through, by this point, 3.5 years of the worst calamities that this earth has ever seen. And some of those things are described here. Just look real quickly at some of these verses, because it's important to understand what has led up to that event. Joel chapter 3. Back in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 3 and verse number 9. Joel chapter 3 and verse number 9. Just before that gathering of the nations at the feet of Jesus Christ, the earth has come through, I guess what you could call maybe World War III, a global war. Only this time it's not nations fighting against nations, but it's nations fighting against the Lamb of God. God gathers them together in the Middle East, and they are gathered there to fight against Israel, but then they find out at the last minute that Jesus Christ himself shows up to defend Israel, and they end up in a war, these nations in a war with Jesus Christ himself. Here's some of the verses that describe this. Verse 9, Joel chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. And remember, the heathen here are the Gentile nations. It's not talking about tribes in, the Amazon jungle. It's talking about Europeans and Asians and everybody at this point who's outside of Christ, the lost people of the Gentile world. They're all heathen. And that's God's word for the unsaved. All right? And then it says here, verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. All right, turn back to the book of Revelation. Now that's Joel's description of it. Now look at John's description of it. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse number 14. Revelation 14, 14. And we'll read down through verse number 20. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, this is all incredible imagery, but God is likening his wrath and his judgment upon mankind as somebody taking a sickle and just, as you've seen maybe in some of those old kind of pictures where they just cut down the wheat, just come through and cut it down. That's the way the wrath of God is going to come suddenly upon the men of the earth. And the Bible says in verse number 19 and 20, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And that's where the expression comes from when people describe the Valley of Armageddon and the Battle of Armageddon as the valley being filled with blood to the bridles of the horses. And it may not be that the horses are standing at that point and the blood is that deep, but even the horses that are slain, the blood is going to be obviously very, very deep in that valley. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of bloodshed. It's going to be bloodshed caused by God. God himself is going to slay the wicked. He's going to gather all these armies into that place and then bring down his wrath upon them. All right. During that time, I'll go back to the book of Nahum. I showed you this verse a while ago. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Chapter 1. Verse 6 through 8. Nahum chapter 1, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Notice just that expression in verse number 8, with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end. So the judgment of God at the end of that tribulation period comes in like a flash flood. It's sudden, it can't be resisted, it can't be escaped. And the wrath of God, it's likened to a flood, it's likened to an angel reaping the earth with a sickle, and the blood will be very deep in that part of the earth where these armies have been gathered. Go to Matthew chapter 24. These are just some various portions of Scripture that describe the days of the tribulation and what the nations are going to go through. And this is judgment. This is righteous judgment. God is not in any way cruel to do this. This is righteous on God's part. This is deserved. There's nothing undeserved about this. And this wrath has been treasured up for 2,000 years. And the wickedness of man, you'll see from some verses we're going to look at in the book of Revelation, is that, you know, judgment is, God chastens us even now. You know, God's own children are chastened sometimes. And the purpose for chastening, even like when you correct and judge your children, is to bring repentance, you know, to bring a change of heart, to break their will and get them to submit to you, to God, to the Word of God. And you'll see that in the tribulation period, with the Spirit of God removing that influence in men's hearts and removing the restraints on the Antichrist and the devil, that the more that God judges the earth, the harder men's hearts get. Rather than turning to God, they get more violent against God. And it just shows you, it exposes the real root of human nature. And it's a terrible thing, but let's look in Matthew chapter 24. Look at how the Bible, here's another passage or two that speak about those days. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And you can imagine what the days of Noah must have been like. The flood came suddenly, but there had been warnings about it. I mean, Noah, the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness, and God waited. It looks like in the book of 1 Peter, it looks like, or 2 Peter, it looks like God waited in the days of Noah for 120 years. So that means Noah was preaching for 120 years before the flood. I don't know what his message was, but he was warning that generation about judgment to come. He'd been told about the rain, the flood, the judgment, was building an ark. The door was left open to anybody that wanted to get in that ark. After 120 years of preaching, nobody got in that ark except Noah and his family. That's an amazing, you know, I don't know, it's an amazing indication of just the unbelief of men, in spite of being warned. And it tells us that the days of the tribulation are going to be very similar to that, in more ways than one. But it says, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, you know, just carrying on. Life is normal. Here's this guy, crazy guy, building this big boat, standing out there preaching. It must have been a wild scene to see this man building this huge boat and be out there preaching, warning his generation about the judgment that was coming. But what happened? They just went on with their lives. It didn't mean anything to them. Nobody was alarmed. And they were drinking and giving, marrying, giving in marriage. Life was going on, having a good time. And then it says, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In verse 39, and knew not, that means the people of that time, knew not until the flood came. And watch this. And did what? Took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So in the days of Noah, someone was taken away in the flood. It wasn't Noah and his family. It was those that rejected the message and were carried away in the flood and destroyed. And then it goes on to say, and this is a passage of scripture that is almost always used to describe the rapture. It says, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And those verses are almost always applied in every message I've ever heard on the rapture. Those verses are always given to describe how the rapture will come and two people will be walking down the street and the Christian who's saved will be raptured up into heaven, taken and the other one left. But that's not the context. The context is the people that were taken away by the flood, the people that were taken away and destroyed. So in the time of the tribulation, that means judgment will come suddenly. Sometimes two walking together, judgment will come upon one and the other one left. So it won't be every single person in the tribulation that's going to be destroyed, but it's you can see the uncertainty of who it may strike, when it may strike, and that it'll happen here and there, all around the world. The judgment and the wrath of God is going to affect those people living then. Some other verses that speak about this. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 is the same description, only it's just worded a little differently. And there's a little more information in it. Luke chapter 17, look at verse number 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, etc., etc., until the flood came and destroyed them all. Now Matthew said the flood came and took them all away. Luke says the flood came and destroyed them all. So you see the meaning of took them all away. It's not the rapture. It's those that were taken were destroyed, not raptured. And then it says, and then it goes down a little further in this chapter. Let's see. Verse 28. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it's a destruction. Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's the second advent at the end of the tribulation. And then it goes on to say, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? In other words, where are they taken? If that were the rapture that was described there, the answer would be, well, they were taken to heaven in the rapture. No, but the ones that were taken, where were they taken? Look at the rest of the verse. And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And I've heard that by those who tried to use those verses to describe the rapture, to say the body mentioned there is the body of Christ. You know, that this is the body of Christ all being taken away into heaven. That's not the That's not the context at all. If we just compare Scripture with Scripture, you can see, if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, just compare the two passages. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse number 27. And 28, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So if that was the body of Christ in Luke chapter 17, the body of Christ is not a carcass. So this is something, this is the judgment. This is a growing death toll on the earth, happening all around the globe as the wrath of God comes down suddenly without warning and takes this one, takes that one, takes that one. Two sleeping in their bed, one is killed. Two walking down the street, one is killed. And the judgment of God is going to come globally. And we didn't even look at the passages that describe the cataclysmic things that happen in nature, fire and hail from heaven, and the seas turning to blood, and the grass being burned, the trees being burned. That period is just an awful, awful, awful time. And the Gentile nations go through that. Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Now, this is describing the millennium. And so it looks like after the tribulation, even after Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, it looks like in verse number 24 that there's going to be, looks like a human garbage dump from all those that were killed in the tribulation period. It says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. So it's almost as if those that have died during the tribulation, they're likened unto a carcass. The eagles gather there. And so it just, you put these verses together, you see that there's going to be a horrible time of judgment that comes upon the Gentile nations. Go to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. With the closing, with the end of the tribulation comes the end of something in the Bible called the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles is not the same as the church age. I mean, in this church age, God is reaching out to the Gentile nations in salvation. Not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews and the Gentiles altogether. Actually, in this church age, there's no distinction at all. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ, and as far as God's concerned, there's no difference between the Jew or the Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in the church age, there's no distinction. Before the church age, there was. The Lord focused on the Jew, and it was to the Jew that the Bible was given. It was to the Jew that the feasts and the tabernacle and the priests and everything revolved around the nation of Israel. And now, in the church age, there's no racial distinction. It's not Jew. It's not even Gentile. It's just a gospel that goes out to the whole world. And the body of Christ is made up of Jew and Gentile, and there's no partition. That wall of partition that separated those two races in the past, in the Old Testament, is removed in Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ removes that. But once the body of Christ is gone in the tribulation period, God is bringing to an end something in the Bible that's called Luke chapter 21. He's bringing to an end something called the times of the Gentiles. Look at verse number 20. It says, the Lord is warning the Jews that will be alive in that time. Says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until, and here it is, until the times of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles began back around 600 BC. It began when the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, was destroyed. And if you remember, at that time, the children of Israel went into captivity in Babylon. And one of the children of Israel that went into captivity was a young man named Daniel. He became a prophet, and to that young man God gave a vision of the future. And actually he gave the vision to King Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel was the only one that could interpret it. And how many of you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw? All right, he saw an image, and that image was divided into four parts. The head was gold, the shoulders, the chest were of silver, the loins of brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. But four divisions. And he had no idea what the vision meant. He had no idea what this dream meant in the middle of the night. And his magicians, his wise men, couldn't interpret it. And so they called for Daniel, who was a captive. But it had been rumored that this Daniel had wisdom and could understand that sort of a thing. Daniel was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And he interpreted that image as four empires that were going to rise and fall in the earth, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Babylon. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom, Babylon, art that head of gold." Go back to Daniel chapter 2, and you'll see these kingdoms represent the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? It just simply means the time when God was going to allow Gentile nations to have authority, to have preeminence over Israel. Now, in the past, until that time, 606 BC, Israel had been... God had worked through Israel and through her armies. When Israel was obedient to God, she could not be conquered. David and the other kings of Judah would send their armies out and God would make them victorious. In other words, God blessed Israel militarily. He allowed Israel to conquer her Gentile adversaries. Israel, as long as she was right with God, could not be conquered. There was no Gentile nation, it doesn't matter who they were, could overcome Israel if she was right with her God. But what happened in 606 BC, at the end of all that kingdom period, the children of Israel had sinned so against God for so many generations that God sent them into captivity. God destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, brought their kingdom to an end, ended the lineage of David until the time of Jesus Christ. There were no more kings that sat on the throne of Israel from that king in 606 BC until Jesus Christ stepped on the scene 600 and almost 30 years later and announced that he was the rightful king. So there's more than a 600 year gap. So God had ended the times of the Jews, you could say, or the time of Israel, and the time in which God would defend Israel as a nation. She could send her armies out when she was right with God, and she could send her armies out and God would bless her militarily. She would be victorious over her enemies. But with the end of that lineage, that all ended. That all stopped. In Daniel chapter 2, you can see Daniel's explanation of it. And really, what you're seeing here in Daniel chapter 2 is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. In other words, kind of when Israel would be under the domination of Gentile powers. And she has been for 2,600 years. Right? She hasn't ruled the earth. She hasn't been the most powerful nation on the earth, not since the days of the kings in the Old Testament. She has never again, since that day, really ruled over anybody. In fact, she's been subject to every other nation since that time. So the times of the Gentiles, simply that time in which God allowed Gentile nations to have dominance over the nation of Israel. And it begins in Daniel chapter 2. I keep forgetting to turn there myself. Daniel chapter 2. Look at it down in verse number 38. Daniel's interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in verse number 38... verse number 39. Let's see, where do we start in here? It begins earlier. I just want to get in. Well, verse 36. This is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the one that went to Israel, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, took the Jews captive. But God had actually permitted him to do that, raised him up to do that, in a way to punish his own people, Israel. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do that. God set Nebuchadnezzar up so that he could do that. He gave him this power and glory and this great kingdom so that he could be in a position to be used, in a sense, as like a rod in the hand of God to chasten the children of Israel. And then this dream that he sees with these four parts of this image, verse number 38, at the end of the verse, Daniel tells him, "Thou art the head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another, third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." So those four parts of that image represented four kingdoms that would come, that would, world kingdoms that would rise, one after the other. The first was Babylon. They were a world empire at that time. But Babylon was conquered by the Persians. And the Persians overcame Nebuchadnezzar's descendants, and the Medes and the Persians ruled for several hundred years after the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians were conquered by, who knows, a little bit of history. Who conquered the Persians? You saw the movie The 300? Right, you saw that and some of those things. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks, Alexander the Great. And so then the world was ruled by the Greeks for several hundred years. The empire of Alexander the Great stretched from India to Africa into Europe, into Greece. And that was a world empire at that time. And then, of course, the Greek Empire was eventually conquered. That the Greeks were the third empire. The fourth empire was Rome. And the Roman Empire conquered the Greek Empire. So with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians began the times of the Gentiles. The nation of Israel was subdued, put into a position of being servants, being under the authority of these kingdoms. God removed the king from their midst. They had Israel from that time, 606 BC, until today, has not had a king appointed over them by God. Now, King Herod claimed to be a king, Herod the king of the Jews, but he wasn't even a full-blooded Jew. But they haven't had a king in the lineage of David until Jesus Christ, who came as their king, but their king was rejected, and he went back to heaven without establishing his kingdom. So Israel, from 606 BC, has been under the domination of Gentile powers. It's still so today. You know, the UN and all the nations dictate to Israel what they can do and what they can't do. Israel is hated by the nations, hated by the UN. She has very few friends left in this world. We're barely her friend today. But she doesn't rule over any other nations. She's just trying to stay alive. Now, in the tribulation, that times of the Gentiles comes to an end. God has allowed this for 2,600 years. For Israel to be under the Gentile domination, that's not forever. I mean, we are this close to that being over, of Israel being the whipping boy, you know, and the scapegoat for everything and all the ills that are wrong in the world. And that comes to an end. At the end of the tribulation, God gives the Gentiles their brief moment of true global glory. They get a king like they've never had before, who claims to actually be Christ himself, but he's Antichrist. The world doesn't see it, but they accept this guy as if he were the Messiah. And he even demonstrates an ability to work miracles. He can do all these amazing things, and the world just follows him blindly. And they get what they've always wanted, a world empire, a world government. That's what everybody's talking about now. That's what Obama wants. That's what the Senate wants. That's what the Congress wants. That's what the European Union wants. That's what everybody really feels is the real solution to all of our problems. The sovereignty of individual nations. We've got to get rid of that. All the various religions fighting with one another. We've got to get rid of that. We just need one big religion for the whole world. And everybody will be able to get along together. I mean, that's the world's way of solving it. One world government, one world religion, one world economy. Not all these different varying exchange rates, just everybody on the same currency. And just to make it easier, we can just put everybody, just put them on an account and put a little chip in them or put a mark on them, and everybody can just do business and trade that way. It puts an end to terrorism. And there's so many logical, you know, there's so many ways that somebody could present this as being very logical, good for safety, good for the world, everything, you know, good for everybody. But it all fits in with what the Bible says is going to happen. So that fourth empire, well, notice down in the bottom of Daniel chapter 2, it says, it describes this image, head of gold, chest of silver, loins of brass, legs and feet of iron, and then the feet mixed with clay, kind of showing a weakness. That's where the expression feet of clay comes from, meaning, you know, a person's foundation is very weak. Because clay and iron don't mix, you know, they don't adhere to one another. In verse number 42 of Daniel chapter 2, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That means the Antichrist kingdom is going to have a fatal flaw. There's going to be a weakness in it. And then it says in verse number 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. This is a strange expression. We won't get into it right now. It says, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And that certainly indicates something supernatural happening. And if you remember, in the days of Noah, the angels, the fallen angels of Satan, came down and mixed themselves among the seed of mankind. They took women. They reproduced. In the days of Noah, the angels were... the fallen angels, not God's angels, but the fallen angels were on the earth in the form of men, mixing themselves physically with the seed of mankind. And there were offspring. Genesis chapter 6 describes that. Giants in the earth in those days. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be the same in the days of the Son of Man. The tribulation is going to... read parts of the book of Revelation. There are some pretty strange things happening on the earth. The Bible says the bottomless pit is open, and there are some strange creatures that come up out of that bottomless pit and roam around on the earth in the tribulation. And here is maybe a hint of it in Daniel's prophecy, is that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the kingdom of heaven... shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it's just showing you that the end of the tribulation is Jesus Christ coming, as and here in verse 45 it describes as a stone, a great stone, coming down out of heaven, and it lands upon the feet of that image. And it breaks that entire image into pieces. Just showing that the Lord himself will put an end to Gentile world power. These kingdoms which have been on this earth for 2,600 years, dominating the earth, Jesus Christ will be the one to put an end to their dominance and restore the nation of Israel to its rightful place. Go to Hosea chapter 3. gives you an idea as to when this will happen. Hosea chapter 3. Look at verse number 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Yep. I'll give you a second to get there. Hosea chapter 3, verse number 4. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. And that those days began with the collapse of the kingdom in 606 BC, the last of Israel's kings. God brought their kingdom to an end, and Israel did not have a king again until Jesus showed up, and then they rejected him. And here the prophet Hosea, writing many hundreds of years before that, said, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice." He's prophesying that the temple would be gone, and Israel has not had a temple for almost 2,000 years. So they would abide many days without their king, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward, after that long period, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So that's a passage prophesying Israel's restoration, which comes at the end of the tribulation. Here's another one, Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Come and let us return unto the Lord." This is as if it is Israel speaking now. "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After two days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." So that's talking about the restoration of Israel at the end of that time of the times of the Gentiles. So it gives you an indication that it's going to be after 2 days, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Those days being days of 1,000 years each. A day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So it prophesies of this church age that we've been living in for these last 2,000 years. And we're almost at the end of that second day, around the time when Israel will be raised up as a nation and will be called back together to fellowship with God. Now, just a thought about the nature of the Antichrist's kingdom in the tribulation. Daniel's dream, or Daniel's interpretation of the dream, involved those four kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And so in the days of Jesus Christ, when the rightful king, Jesus Christ, showed up and offered himself as Israel's king, the fourth of those empires, Rome, was in power. So Daniel's prophecy could have been fulfilled right at that moment if Israel had repented and received Christ as their king, right? Babylon had risen and fallen. The Persians had risen as a nation and fallen. The Greek Empire had risen and been overcome by Rome. Rome was in the height of its power. When Jesus Christ stepped onto the scene, Daniel's prophecies were exactly as Daniel said they would be. Daniel spoke of things 400 or 600 years in the future, and they were fulfilled exactly as Daniel said they would be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ showed up. The kingdom was ready to be established in the days of that fourth kingdom, Rome. But then the Jews rejected their king. The kingdom wasn't established. But the Bible says that fourth kingdom would still be in power when that stone comes out of heaven and breaks the feet of that image and sets up an everlasting kingdom. Now, how could that be if the Roman Empire politically collapsed a couple of hundred years after Christ? I mean, it didn't last more than a few hundred years after that. You know, its glory faded, shortly after the days of Jesus Christ. And then after a while, you know, the Roman Empire was broken up into various other political entities. And it ceased to be politically the great Roman Empire of the Caesars. Well, then it looks like Daniel's prophecy would not be fulfilled, because if Jesus Christ comes back, where is the Roman Empire of Daniel chapter 2? Where is that fourth kingdom today? Right? Is it still here? Yep, it's still here. It didn't disappear. It just changed forms. It just put on a new face. It just put on new clothes. It didn't go away. The old political Roman Empire, which exerted influence over the world, which established laws, which controlled men's lives, that's a political kingdom, under a Caesar, right, who is worshipped almost as a god. The Caesars were considered gods. They actually were considered vicars of God. The Caesars, one of their titles, a Caesar's title was Pontifex Maximus, the Great Bridge. Because the Caesars considered themselves the great bridge between the natural and the divine. They were the great bridge. Anybody else know a worldwide Roman entity today whose leader considers himself the Pontifex Maximus? Yeah. So Rome didn't disappear. It just put on new clothes. It changed the game plan. Still a worldwide influence, still controlling men's lives, still with a leader at the top who considers himself a vicar of God, Pontifex Maximus, with laws to bring men under its power. Rome conquered with the sword. Political Rome conquered with the sword. Religious Rome conquered with the sword as well. No changing men's hearts with the gospel. No. Coercing men, compelling men, as they would say, to come in with the point of the sword. So the Roman Empire has not gone away. It's still here. It's just changed clothes, changed names, changed its shape, changed its methods. Its influence is probably greater today than it was in the days of the Caesars, because it's more subtle. And it shouldn't be a surprise that Satan is a very subtle creature, and that an influence is what he wants. And so whether it's politically or economically or religiously, he doesn't care, as long as he's having sway in men's lives, and as long as that influence keeps men away from the truth. He'll do it through politics or he'll do it through religion. It doesn't matter to him. If politics works, that's fine. If it's communism that keeps men away from a book, convinces them there is no God, that's fine. If it's religion that keeps men away from the truth, the real truth of salvation, the real gospel, doesn't matter to him. Religion is fine. So that fourth beast, if you will, that fourth kingdom didn't disappear. It wasn't ever destroyed. It simply changed shapes. In fact, at a certain point in history, in the days of Constantine, everybody probably remembers him, the great Roman emperor of the 4th century who made Christianity legal after 200 years of tremendous persecution in the Roman Empire, when Christians, those are the days of Christians going into the arenas and being fed to the lions. Those are the first couple of hundred years. Constantine came along and put an end to that. Great hero. Yay, Constantine, our hero. It's wonderful. And then Constantine professed to become a Christian himself. He adopted Christianity, but for the sake of unity throughout the Roman Empire. He wanted no dissent. He wanted, let's all be the same. But you were compelled to be the same. He closed down the Roman temples. He closed down the temples that had formerly been temples to his own gods. He closed all those temples down, and little by little those temples were converted into places of Christian worship. But there was a very important change that was taking place in Christianity at that time. is that it was becoming married to government, married to the state. And so the Roman political empire was simply slowly, subtly, almost without people even being aware of it happening. It didn't happen in a week. It took generations for this to slowly take effect until the Roman political empire became the Roman religious empire, the Holy Roman Empire, as it was called. And Constantine even moved out of Rome. Imagine that. He moved out of Rome, moved his capital and created a capital in Istanbul and called it Constantinople, and left Rome to the Pope, the so-called Pope, the Bishop of Rome, whose influence and pride and power were growing year after year after year. So an amazing, mysterious thing happened. Rome, that fourth part of that image, which had been a political Gentile power, became a religious Gentile power that ruled the earth, influenced kings for a little period, I mean for the Middle Ages, exerted its, could put kings to death, could excommunicate kings, started the Inquisition, sent out crusades, is responsible for probably millions and millions and millions of people being slaughtered, all for the sake of its empire. But it was a religious empire. That empire is in authority and in power, in great power, when Jesus Christ returns. And it is judged by Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a couple of verses here, Genesis chapter 10, to show you why in the book of Revelation this religious political empire is called Babylon. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is right after the days of Noah. It says in verse, let's go to verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. It's going down through the descendants of Noah's children here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it gets down in verse number 8 to a man named Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Not a hunter before the Lord, but a hunter before the Lord. And it could even be thought of as against the Lord. So here was a man who rose up in the earth, a man of great power, a man opposed to God, a man who was a hunter in some sense here, and probably not a hunter of, you know, deer and antelope, but a man mighty in the earth, hunting for something more than just game, but hunting for power, perhaps even hunting for men's souls. Notice in verse number 10, he begins, this is the first world kingdom right here. And the beginning of his kingdom, this is after the flood, and here's the first world kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Does anybody remember where Nebuchadnezzar set up? Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the one that had the dream that Daniel interpreted. The dream was this image, head of gold, And then Nebuchadnezzar decided to make that image, to build that image, and then set it up and have everybody bow down to that image. Does anybody remember where Nebuchadnezzar set that image up? In the plain of Shinar. So Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, set an image up in the very plain where Nimrod had first set up the first world kingdom after the flood. And notice in verse, let's skip over to chapter 11, look at verse 1. And it's describing that kingdom that Nimrod set up. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So there's unity. There's communication. It says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar, you know, substandard materials. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, the Lord had said to Noah that after you guys survive this thing, and that ark rests on the mountaintop, and you come out of that ark, I want you, your children, your descendants, I want you to scatter all over the whole earth. Nimrod said, no, let's not do that. Let's stay together. Let's unify. There's strength in numbers. Let's make ourselves a kingdom. Let's make ourselves a name. And it seems evident from the context here that Nimrod's will was opposed to God's will. Nimrod would have known what God had said. It would have been passed down from Noah through his children, through his descendants. But Nimrod had another plan. He had a plan to resist the will of God, keep the people together, form a kingdom, himself the ruler, and it was opposed to the plan of God and the will of God. Notice in verse number 4 again, this kingdom consisted of two main things, two kind of symbolic things, a city and a tower. A city and a tower. And to me, that just indicates the two aspects of Nimrod's kingdom. The city being a place of commerce, you know, that's the political side of his kingdom. But what's this tower for? We read further that the tower is a place of worship. It was the religious aspect of his kingdom. So the first world kingdom, think about this, a world kingdom, it's got two aspects, political and religious, combined. One guy over them both. The city, that's the economy, that's the politics. The tower, that's the religion. What did Nimrod want to do? They built this tower to reach up to heaven. They were going to worship the host of heaven. You might think the host of heaven, that means the zodiac. They were going to worship the stars. But remember, just before the flood, the host of heaven had come down to the earth. The angels, the fallen angels, had been on the earth. And now there's some memory of that implanted in the minds of these people, and they're going to worship the... You ever wonder where mythology started? You know, where the Greek mythology, Roman mythology, even Chinese mythology? Why are all those various mythologies similar? They all have a god of war. They all have a god of the earth. They all have a god of love or reproduction. And those gods and goddesses are all very similar, similar attributes. Whether it's the Chinese culture, the French culture, the Roman mythology, or Greek mythology, they didn't all get together and sit down and say, let's do this. Their stories are very similar. That means they have a common origin. And it all begins with Nimrod and the worship of the host of heaven. And notice the Lord says here in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Those are the symbols of Nimrod's kingdom. A political, religious kingdom. What will exist in the tribulation? Antichrist governing a political, religious kingdom. Him in control of a world economy and him in control of a world religion. So as it began after the flood, it ends the same way in the days of the tribulation. And that kingdom in the days of after the flood was called Babel, or here in verse number, it says verse 7, the Lord says, let us go down. By the way, there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indicated there. God said, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Now, go back over to Daniel just for a second, and we'll have to end it right here. Daniel. And let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and let's go to verse number 7. Daniel 7, 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. In chapter 7, Daniel sees four different kinds of creatures. They all correspond to those four parts of that image. And the fourth beast represents that Roman Empire. But notice Daniel sees it in its last, most terrible form. I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns. You read about those 10 horns in the book of Revelation. They appear again in the book of Revelation. So that last kingdom has something about it represented by these 10 horns. Book of Revelation says those 10 horns are 10 kings that give their power to the Antichrist, to the beast. They join in league with him in the last days. And this fourth beast, it says, has 10 horns. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. This is the Antichrist, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Probably he takes power by overcoming 3 of his adversaries. I don't know when that'll take place, but it'll take place. It says, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. A great orator, could persuade people with his words. Great at making speeches. That's how he influences the earth. Great at making speeches. And if people are easily persuaded by speeches, he's their man. He's got, the Bible speaks about him being full of great swelling words. Oh, people just stand in awe of this man's ability to speak. We saw, well, never mind. Verse 9, I beheld, till the, and I'm not suggesting anybody, you know, qualifies for this guy, but I'm just saying, you see bits and, you see glimpses of this in every man that's had that spirit of Antichrist in him. During the days of Hitler, there were Bible believers that thought, this is him, this is the guy. And how did he persuade most of Europe, well, all of Germany and some of Europe, Holland and many other countries, Austria and Poland, to follow him? I mean, look at some of the films of those days. This guy would make speeches for 3 hours. You know, great swelling words. He knew exactly what to say, and the people were, you know, swayed and led by that. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And you see it, you're going to see it more and more. You watch it happen. It's going to unfold right in front of our eyes. Daniel chapter, let's see, skip down. We'll skip over this. We're out of time. Just skip down to verse 23. And thus he said, the fourth beast, now Daniel is having what he saw interpreted for him. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Remember the four kingdoms? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, different. It's going to be different than what came before it. Why? It's going to be political, religious in nature. It's going to have a religious element to it. And it says, diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first 3. He shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. 3.5 years, in other words. The time is a year. And, all right, now just go back up, skip back to verse number 9. Just a few more verses here, we're going to quit. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. This is Jesus Christ. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, the Antichrist, I beheld even till the beast, the Antichrist, was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so you see, the kingdom, and there's just way too much material to like cram it all in here tonight, but the book of Revelation adds, John adds his comments on these things, and the kingdom of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, is called Babylon, Mystery Babylon, because it's in a mystery form. It's in a religious form. The Antichrist uses that for his own purpose. But in the midst of all this, when Babylon, the mystery kingdom of the Antichrist, is at the fullest extent of its power, the heavens open, Jesus Christ returns, he conquers the Antichrist, he puts an end to that system, an end to that power, he puts an end to the armies that have been gathered together against Israel. I mean, it's a tremendous, tremendous climactic end to the times of the Gentiles. And then out of the smoke and the ashes of all of that, God brings the survivors before him, and they're gathered at his feet, and then God judges them. And in, when we get to the next Wednesday night, we'll get to the content of that judgment and the basis of their judgment. What determines whether the people of the tribulation go to heaven or hell? Matthew chapter 25 shows us. How do they get eternal life in the tribulation? It's not the same way a person gets eternal life today. Matthew chapter 25 describes the basis of their judgment. Some will go at that judgment directly to hell, and some will go right into the kingdom of heaven, into the millennial kingdom. And we'll look next week at how they do that. What's the basis of their judgment? All right? Okay. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Although, Lord, so many of these things, Lord, are hard to even understand or wrap our minds around. And yet, Lord, we see many of these things being fulfilled right in front of our eyes. We see the nations, Lord, coming together and not in favor of the gospel, not in favor of the word of God, but against you and against the principles of this book, and eventually even against the people of God themselves. And Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us for the days that we live in. Prepare us, Lord, for that day coming very soon when the body of Christ will be taken out of here. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember that many of those living around us, maybe even next door to us, are going to be left to suffer through those times. Lord, help us that we may give them the gospel before then. Help us, Lord, that we would see men the way you see them. And Lord, even to be able to look on the fields and realize that they are already white unto harvest. Lord, help us to just be faithful in these last days. Help us not to be misled. Help us not to deceive ourselves, Lord. Help us not to waste our lives trying to get more of the world's goods, trying to accumulate things. And I just pray, Lord, you'd help us to be sensitive, Lord, to what the Spirit of God is really doing in these times. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd work in every heart, even throughout this week, Lord. Help us to be a blessing. Help us to be faithful in our testimony at work, at school, wherever we may be. Help us, Lord, to consider that person near us who doesn't know Christ. We might be the only one to be able to reach them with the gospel. So help us not to look the other way. Just give us the boldness, Lord, to open our mouth and say something for Jesus Christ. And thank you again, Lord, for this book you've given us. And we pray that it might be in our hearts and not just in our notebooks, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.